Let's stand for the reading of God's word, please. Luke 14, 25 through 29. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear."
New Zealand is a beautiful island country filled with incredible shores, mountains, waterfalls, and more. And from this country comes a powerful story that has captivated the heart of a people and helped lead thousands to faith in Christ. We are here in Tauranga on the North Island of New Zealand. And not far from here, there is a mission house that was a center from which Christian missionaries in the 1800s sought to share the gospel with the native Maori people. In the 1800s, the Maori people of New Zealand were caught in a cycle of justice and revenge called utu. When an injustice was done, repayment was demanded in order to restore the order in an ever-escalating cascade of violence. Today, of course, the Maori people are a peaceful people, but you can see the fierceness that they had in their ancient welcome dances, statues, and faces. But the cycle of revenge would be interrupted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, beginning with the heart of a little girl and the gospel of Luke. Tauroy was 12 years old when some missionaries named Alfred and Charlotte Brown came to New Zealand to share the gospel story with the people of Matamata. Another missionary, a few years prior to this, had printed and distributed more than 1,000 copies of the Gospel of Luke in the Maori language and distributed them across the North Island. And some of these copies came to this mission. The Browns taught the Maori people how to read and write, and they fell in love with the stories of the Bible. They learned about Christ's love and forgiveness, turning the other cheek, not taking revenge. And this was challenging for them, something they'd never heard of before, this different way. But one of them, a mighty chief named Nakuku, took the message to heart and decided to follow Christ. And he sent his daughter Tauroy to the mission school that was run by the Browns. And she was a great student, and they gave her a copy of the Gospel of Luke. And according to Maori oral tradition, Tauroy was a type of child prodigy, memorizing hundreds of scriptures. And people would come from miles around to hear her recite the Word of God, and her father would share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them.
Waramu Tamahana, he came from the same family. We had that spear here, and he walked all the way from Matamata, which is quite a distance, to bring the spear to Alfred Brown and said, "I no longer need this spear because I'm now a man of God's word, not a man of war." And he gave it to him.
And Tauroy carried around her neck in a basket her copy of the Gospel of Luke.
Like a handbag, but it's made of flax, woven flax. It's called a kitty. And they made them for all different purposes, for, you know, storing food, whatever. And Tauroy obviously made a little one just to fit her book on so she could carry it.
keeping the word of God close to her heart. But not everyone heard or accepted the message of Jesus Christ, and war began to break out once again between the tribes. Because of this danger, the mission school had to be moved from Matamata to Turanga. And so one of the missionaries, John Flatt, led a group which included 20 or so children to Turanga to bring them to safety. And they stopped along the way at Wairi Falls and camped there for the night. We are here at Wairi Falls, which is the tallest waterfall in the North Island. And this waterfall and the mist which rises above it can be seen from far off distances, helping travelers keep their bearings and guiding them on their journey. But sadly, the group was attacked in the middle of the night by one of the enemy tribes. And Nakuku grabbed his son and he ordered everyone to flee. And because of his efforts at night, 19 children were spared, but one of the children was shot down, which to his great sorrow was his daughter, Tawore.
She was killed when she was about 12, when she was in a group of children that were being brought over the ranges. They used to walk up what they called the staircase, the Wairi Falls, and they were camped at the bottom of the falls, ready to travel on the next day. And a party of warriors discovered them, and most of them ran out into the bush, but she ran out the wrong entrance of the building into the arms of a warrior who saw this little kitty, like a little woven flax kit around her neck, where she wore her very precious Gospel of Luke that she'd been given by the Brown missionaries. He thought there was something precious in there, you know, that he could, yeah. So he hit her on the head and killed her, and then he took the little kitty, and he was quite disgusted when he discovered that it was actually just a little book that he couldn't read. So, but he took it back to where he lived, and someone there could read. Someone who had been a slave in another part of New Zealand had been taught to read, and he read it to him, and he was cut to the heart by this message.
Good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. Thank you for your support. Well, back in March of 2020, our family planned to go to New Zealand to do ministry there, and that trip, of course, was canceled due to COVID. If we had gone, we probably would have been there for 2 years because they shut the country down, you may recall from the news. But our oldest daughter, Gina, has been there for the past year with the children's ministry that we're partnered with, and so we were able to go there recently to preach and teach, do some ministry training. I teach at a Bible school that is there. And the story of Tawore from New Zealand, which we watched the first part of in this video, is one of the most powerful stories about mission and discipleship that I have heard. Tawore, as was said, was a 12-year-old native Maori girl who was converted by some missionaries in New Zealand in the 1800s. And she wore this copy of the Gospel of Luke around her heart. And both she and her father were disciples of Christ who gave up everything to follow Jesus. And because of their commitment and because of their sacrifice, an entire people group, the native Maori people of New Zealand, would come to faith in Jesus Christ and take the gospel to their own people. Today we want to talk about the cost of discipleship. So if you would, please open up your Bibles, your iPads, iPhones, whatever you have, to chapter 14 of the Gospel of Luke, the gospel that Tawore wore in a little kitty around her neck. Now, speaking of kitties, there are two different types of people in the world. There are dog people and cat people. Now, raise your hand if you're a dog person. Amen? You're all going to heaven. The rest of you, well, I'm glad we're all saved by grace. I'm actually allergic to cats, so it's harder for me to be as gung-ho about cats, but I am for kitties, that is, ketes, these little baskets that one of which Tawore wore around her neck, which contained the Gospel of Luke. So let's look at this passage on discipleship in Luke 14. Now, The book of Luke, of course, was written by Luke the physician. He was not one of the 12 apostles, but he was one of Jesus' disciples, a companion of Paul. Luke is also thought to have written the book of Acts. And so if you go through the book of Acts, you'll see there are certain narratives where it's very clear that Luke joins in with Paul on many of his missionary journeys. And Luke emphasizes themes such as forgiveness, reaching out to people of all nations, care for the poor, the marginalized, and the fact that discipleship costs us something. In Luke chapter 9, the passage before this, Luke tells us that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Resolutely, that's a pretty interesting word. What does it mean? To be resolute is to be purposeful, to be determined, to be unwavering. And Jesus is resolute in going to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem is where he would go to the cross to die. And everything else that comes after this decision by Jesus and after this passage in Luke chapter 9 should be read in light of this. So when we come to chapter 14, we see that Jesus, who's already set his heart and course to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross, he tells a story, first of all, about a man who throws a great banquet. Many people who were invited didn't come. And those that didn't come gave up some pretty lame excuses of why they wouldn't come. Like they had to stay home and, you know, wash their hair, something like that. It reminds me of when I asked Becky out in college, my wife. So we went to Oklahoma Christian. We were in the choir together, had, you know, some flirting going on, late night conversations, and it came up to time of Thanksgiving. Now, my family lived in the area, and so I was going to still be there for the Thanksgiving break, but I knew that she was from Iowa. She was going to be staying there, not able to go home. I thought, this poor girl, you know, she's going to be here all alone by herself. So I said, hey, you know, hinting around, I'm going to be here. It's Thanksgiving time. How about we go out during this time? She says, no, I don't think so. I said, so you would rather stay alone in your dorm room over Thanksgiving break than go out with me? She said, yeah, pretty much. So I showed up the next day. I said, you're going to go out with me. And with that incredible charm, I swept her off her feet, and we now have three kids. So Jesus was talking about people making excuses like this of why they couldn't follow him. One bought a field, another just bought some oxes, another just got married. And that is the context for the passage today in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, on the cost of discipleship. After all these excuses have been given, Jesus highlights them all. Now Luke tells us that large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Let me read that again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't know about you, but I read this and it doesn't seem very seeker friendly. I mean, imagine having record attendance, large crowds, people busting at the doors. A new vision statement is unveiled, is announced. We're a loving family of God, those types of things. But this vision statement would have been, we are people that hates families. Our parents, our spouses, our children, and our siblings. And you should too. But we love Jesus and follow him. Now, Jesus is using, of course, hyperbole, or as I like to call it, hyperbole, exaggerating to make a point. And what he was saying, that if someone wanted to be his disciples, then their love and devotion to him had to be so great that in comparison, everything else looked like hate. Now, this must have been a shocking statement. I mean, even today, are there any relationships that are stronger than those with our spouse, our kids, our parents? And in Middle Eastern and Asian culture, particularly in this time, I mean, family was everything. Family commitments, they were strong, they were sacred, they were not to be broken. Jesus said, the scriptures tell us that if you don't take care of your own families, then you're worse than an unbeliever. So Jesus says this shocking statement, and then he said, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me, note this, cannot be my disciple. Now, we've had 2,000 years of Christian history knowing and understanding what the cross means to us, that it was a source of our salvation. And we're used to hearing about the cross, talking about the cross. People wear crosses around their neck. We have crosses in our wall art, on our slides, in our songs. We see the cross as a good thing, as a beautiful thing. And it is, because the cross is where Jesus went to die to bring about our salvation. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. But in the first century, that's not how the cross was viewed. In the first century, the cross was the most horrendous death that anyone can die. But that wasn't the worst part. That was terrible enough. But it was the humiliation, the shame, the judgment of the community. And if you were a Jew, to die on a tree meant that you were under a curse from God. Now, Jesus, of course, had signed up for this. He knew who he was. He knew his purpose. He knew why he was on earth. He had resolutely decided that he was going to the cross. But his disciples, first of all, they didn't understand that quite about Jesus. I mean, at one point, you may recall when Jesus tells his disciples he's going to go to the cross, Peter actually takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. And they certainly didn't seem to understand that this is what they had signed up for, that when Jesus called them, that, oh, by the way, you're going to have to take up your own cross as well, when he said, come follow me. And Jesus said that unless that's what you are willing to do, take up a cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. You can't be my, how about, could I be like a second tier or third tier disciple? I mean, I kind of like a lot of this stuff, but that sounds a little radical, a little extreme. Jesus says, no, you cannot be my disciple. I'm not sure that we have a 21st century equivalent in our culture as to how people would have viewed the cross in the first century. It'd be like telling someone that they are signing up to be convicted as a terrorist, stripped naked, and die in an electric chair. I mean, try passing around that sign-up sheet. Now, at this point, Jesus' listeners were probably either appalled, confused, or both. But he's a great teacher, so he further explains what he's talking about. He gives two illustrations. First of all, he says, in counting the cost of being a disciple, he says that it's like a person building a tower. He says, you don't build a tower without first counting the cost. If you lay the foundation but not the rest of it, you don't finish the tower, people are just going to make fun of you. It invites ridicule, like the Hotel of Doom in North Korea. Reading about this week, this hotel was originally built in 1987 during the Cold War, and it's more than 1,000 feet tall, very impressive building still standing today, but only the outside was built. The inside was never finished. Why? Because the Soviet Union collapsed. North Korea went through a time, economic collapse. And to this day, there has not ever been a single guest stay in this hotel. Kind of invites ridicule, doesn't it? Probably you have and I have things that maybe we've started, but we're not ready to announce it to the world because we're not quite sure how it's going to turn out. And no one wants a reputation of being a starter and not a finisher. That's what Jesus says. Second illustration he gives on counting the cost is a king going off to war. He says a king's not going to go off to the war unless he's done basically a SWOT analysis, counted his troops, the other troops, and knows he's got a pretty good chance to win. Otherwise, he's just going to start peace negotiations. Well, Napoleon was someone who perhaps didn't count the cost of war. Maybe he counted the troops, and he seemed to have a lot of those, but he didn't count the cost of invading Russia and the Russian winter and the death and disease that would come. And he is thought to have had more than almost 1 million troops between French and other forces that went in, and by the end of that time, he had lost 90% of his force, which didn't help him probably too much in Waterloo. Finally, Jesus says in this illustration, if you want to follow me, count the cost. It's not a country club to join in with some good benefits. And he makes this clear in verse 33 when he plainly says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. I don't know about you, but I'm not quite sure that I have a clear concept or understanding of what it means to give up everything to follow Jesus. I've never quite been called to that directly where I've had to just give up everything. I know we're called to that, but most of us have never been challenged to do that. But throughout history, there have been those who have faced this challenge. I was reminded of that this week with the story of Perpetua and Felicity. Who were they? Well, Perpetua was a woman who lived in North Africa in the Roman city of Carthage. You may have heard that. That's an ancient name. It's the modern-day state of Tunisia, which is on the continent of Africa. And she lived around the year 203 AD. And she was young, only 22 years old. She came from a noble, wealthy family. She was well-educated, and she was a new mother, nursing a baby boy when she decided that she wanted to become a follower of Jesus. A newborn child. It's been wonderful to see all the baby boom happening around here. And she was going through the process of learning about the Christian faith, preparing for baptism when she was arrested for her faith. You see, in the 3rd century AD, under the Roman Empire, it was actually illegal to be a Christian. Everyone was expected to worship the pagan gods and to offer sacrifices to the Roman emperor as a god himself. Now, he's just a man, but it was expected that you were to offer sacrifice to him. This was very important. It was solidarity. It was about being all on the same page, because if the emperor did well, then the empire would do well. And so everyone was supposed to pledge allegiance to the emperor as a god. And Perpetua and several others, including her servant, Felicitas, who was pregnant, were taken to prison for their faith. And there, the message they were given was clear. Renounce Christ, worship the pagan gods, offer a sacrifice to the emperor, or be thrown into the arena and be killed. And today, there is an amphitheater in Tunisia where we know that Christians were thrown into and killed by wild animals or gladiators. And Perpetua's father, he was not a Christian. And of course, was very concerned about what was going to happen to his daughter as well as to himself, because they were from the same family. And so he came to his daughter's jail cell in tears, begging her to give up her faith. And we know this because Perpetua kept a diary, which she wrote down everything that happened to her. And he begged her. He said, have pity on my gray head. Save us from this embarrassment. Save yourself. Save your son. Just make the sacrifice to the emperor. Say the words. Spare yourself and spare us and our family. And Perpetua, still nursing her baby, picked up a small pitcher from the prison floor. And she asked her father, she said, Father, do you see this container? He said, yes. She said, is it a pitcher or something else? He said, it's a pitcher. She said, can it be called by any other name than by what it is? And he said, no. She said, I am a Christian. I cannot be called by any other name. And it was after this that she decided to be baptized, knowing exactly what it would cost her. When her father came to her again, he said, have pity on your father. If I am worthy for you to call me father, don't make me the subject of scorn. Think about your son. And he held out her infant child to her. And said, he can't live without you. He fell to the ground, kissed her hands, and begged her to give up her faith. But she would not give in. She had resolutely decided to follow Jesus, and she would not renounce Christ. And they ordered Perpetua to be thrown into the arena with the wild beasts to be killed. And there she died for her faith, refusing to call herself and identify as anything else other than Christian. Her faith had cost her something, as it did the disciples. In Acts chapter 5, we read about the apostles being called before the local government, the Sanhedrin, questioned by the high priest. And the high priest said, "We gave you these orders not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus." And Peter said, "We must obey God rather than human beings." I still remember the old King James. "We must obey God rather than men." There was something to this name of Jesus, the name of Christ, and of not being ashamed of this name, but wearing it proudly. And so the question for us is, whose name are we wearing? And what and who is our identity focused in? Today in the U.S., sadly, there are fewer and fewer people proudly wearing the name of Christ. There has, in fact, been a dramatic rise in our country in the nuns. Not religious nuns, Catholic nuns, that would be better in this case, but religious nuns. People who, when asked on a survey, what faith or religion do you identify with? And they say, "None. I don't identify with Christ or any other faith or religion." And if we want to know why things are changing in our culture and our schools and government, it is because so many people are now not identifying with Christ. Some 30% of the population amongst younger generations, that's almost 50%, nearly 100 million people no longer have a faith. The first thing to following Christ is being willing to take his name and proudly call ourselves a follower of Jesus Christ. Becky and I started dating in college, and her maiden name was Rebecca Lynn Dominey. And one day in chapel, she was writing on her notebook over and over the name Rebecca Lynn Norrid. I thought that was a pretty good clue that maybe we were onto something. She was writing out, trying out a new name. My name. And she took that name when we got married. And that's what baptism is. It's taking on the name of Christ. It's a type of wedding ceremony where we take on his name and proudly say to the world that my identity is in Jesus Christ. After Perpetua was arrested, that's when she was baptized into Christ, knowing fully what it meant to take on his name. Baptized in a prison cell. So why is there such a decline of self-identified Christians in the U.S.? Well, a number of reasons, but one is moralistic therapeutic deism. Just kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Might want to name your firstborn child that. What is that? Moralistic, it's talking about what people are gaining, what they think that Christianity is about in the U.S. and other places in the West. Moralistic, the primary purpose of Christianity is to make you a more moral person, a nice person. Therapeutic, that the primary purpose is to self-help, to just improve our lives. And deism, it's the idea that, well, God exists, but he doesn't really do much in the world. Now, I have to tell you, if that's all that Christianity is, it'll make us into nice people that maybe will help us out a little bit in our lives, and, you know, maybe God's alive but not really doing much. That's pretty weak. It's like an extracurricular activity that is nice but not essential. Let me ask you, where's the fire in that? Where's the passion? Where's the devotion and drive and the sacrifice? And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what is our discipleship costing us? Because Jesus said that it ought to cost us. It ought to cost us everything. And if our faith is like some extracurricular activity that we can just take or leave it, it's really not that big a deal, maybe we aren't doing it right. And the reality is, our kids, our spouse, those around us, they know what is most important to us. And the question we have to ask is it Christ? Or someone or something else. I can tell you that as I've gone through the years, my other interests in life have all started to fade. The Cowboys disappoint every year. The Dallas Mavericks traded away my favorite player, Luka Doncic, one of the best players in the entire world, for a bag of peanuts, and I'm not bitter about this at all, to the Lakers of all teams. Cars, homes, achievements, these are nice, but at the end of the day, really, who cares? And if the world of Jesus' time said that family was the most important today, maybe it's kids' sports or getting a promotion or early retirement, which is supposed to be the be-all, end-all, or simply being comfortable, safe, and secure like a hobbit. Our language tells us what is most important to us and perhaps the hardest things for us to give up. And if you think about how we speak of time, for instance, we talk about it in monetary terms, don't we? Spending time, saving time, spending or saving energy, time, and effort. And these are perhaps the hardest things for us to give up. And I suppose all of us like to think that, you know, if faced with that moment, like Perpetua or the apostles, where we've got to sacrifice our lives for Christ, that we would do it. Husband once said to his wife, you know, honey, I'd take a bullet for you. And she said, honey, I don't want you to take a bullet for me. I just want you to do the dishes sometimes. Yes, we must be willing to make that ultimate sacrifice for Christ. But it is the daily choices that we make that show our true heart and allegiance, giving up an hour each week to study with someone and share the gospel, taking time each evening to study with our kids or grandkids, giving financially, serving. If we practice those things, then perhaps when the time comes for the ultimate sacrifice, perhaps we will practice and we'll be ready. Troy, this 12-year-old Maori girl who grew up in New Zealand, gave her life to Christ, cost her everything. And it cost her father everything, because though he decided to become a peaceful person and lay down his arms, the other people, the other tribes did not. And it cost him his daughter's life. It also cost him the right to take revenge, which he was urged to do. Give up this Christian faith and go and practice Utu. Go and take revenge. Revenge your daughter's death. But it was recorded at his daughter's funeral, the speech that he gave. And he said that God will deal out justice, but he would continue to follow Christ and seek the pathway of peace. But God was at work in all that happened. For the man who killed his daughter later picked up the basket that she wore around her neck. And within it was the Gospel of Luke. He couldn't read it, but one of the former slaves who had learned English could, and he began to read this Gospel of Luke to him, which included the story about sacrificing and the cost of discipleship. And he's learned about Christ in this different way. He began to ask, what would this God of forgiveness that he was learning about want him to do? And so he sent a message to Nakuku, to Rory's father, asking him if he could come to visit him in his village. Now imagine you're the father of a daughter that's been murdered, and the man who murdered your daughter asked to come and visit you in your home. What would you say? What would you do? Well, amazingly, Nakuku invited him to come, and he came, and there they embraced, and Troy's father forgave this man who killed his daughter. And this man soon came to give his life to Jesus Christ and was baptized as well. And this story of forgiveness and Tarori's literal physical copy of the Gospel of Luke spread all across the North and South Islands of New Zealand, and a whole people group came to faith in Jesus Christ. All because Tarori wrote the story of Christ around her heart and was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. And the question for us is, who or what is closest to our hearts? What's in our kitty? This is a pouch, I guess a kitty, that when traveling I wear. And within it contains some pretty important things: a passport, wallet, some money. Things that I don't want to lose when I'm traveling. The question is, what is around our heart? What is most important and precious to us? I'm blessed to get to work with some of the most devoted followers of Christ that I know. In Latin America, there's a great young ministry student named Jose, who's now part of our team. And over the Christmas break, he decided to not just take vacation, but he went all across his country and went and equipped and trained dozens of churches. And he went and shared the gospel at a rehab center. 39 people were baptized into Christ at a river on one day. But there were actually 40 births that day because his wife, on the same day, gave birth to a child. Over in Europe, we have the opportunity to serve in Croatia in a number of places. Been blessed to have a number of Fairfax members be a part of this and help with these efforts. And this past spring, a young man named Leon gave his life to Christ. He had grown up in a home with some challenges. He had some Christians take him in his family, and he made the decision to follow Christ. And he said that his entire school was under the grips of Satan, but he wanted to follow Christ for his own salvation and to be a witness to those around him. And over in Africa, in Kenya, best to know a great young man named Joel Njue. He's an incredible young leader. He's gone across Kenya doing training, setting up studies, sharing the gospel. And there have been many here that have been involved in online studies with people that Joel has connected us with. And over the last 2 or 3 years, with his work, with your work together, there have been more than 200 baptisms of Christ just in Kenya alone. And so the question for us is, how committed and devoted are we to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Over this past year, we saw 121 people baptized into Christ, 27 so far this year. Praise God. Because of God working through people all around the world who are sold out for Jesus Christ and have given everything to Him. So I want to say to you this morning, thank you for your love, your friendship, and your support, for your dedication, for your sacrifice, for every way that you give and serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a blessing and honor to work with you, to serve with you, to be with you here today. May all of us remember what should be closest to our heart, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and Him alone. If you have any need, the leaders are here ready to receive you and make that decision for Jesus Christ.